Good morning. Welcome back. It's a little chillier today. It's like fall or something. We had snow, 2 weeks ago for 2 or 3 days. Then it was 90s, now it's cold again. We're thankful we have access to the rental facilities again. We pray that will continue. And of course, the whole COVID issues would be resolved quickly, especially before winter. We have the call to worship. I'll read the announcement before I forget. Luann has more goodies. Jam and jelly and ice cream toppings on the retaining wall, free to take for anyone who wants it, to keep Luann happy. I'm just reading it. We have the call to worship. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation for worship. Let us stand and let us sing Psalm 49. Psalm 49, which is the one that doesn't have a label. It actually says Psalm 49, but it's very tiny. 5, 6, and 7. Tithes and offering. Yeah. Let us pray. We are thankful, God, again to be able to meet here and to worship your name in person with one another, God, and to fellowship with you. We know, of course, God, that we can worship you in our hearts at home and abroad, and sometimes are forced to, as you were earlier this year, God. But we are thankful, Lord, that you call upon us when possible together physically. For that is how you made us as humans, God, with a body, with a desire to be close and to see one another and to talk and to hear each other's voice. We pray, Lord, especially to focus upon you on this, your day, the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of a new era of the New Testament that we find ourselves in, Lord. We are thankful, God, for that and for the reality and for saving us and bringing us nigh unto you. We ask, Lord, that you would receive these tithes and offerings from those who love you, and to be used wisely for the church of God, for those in need. And God, we are thankful, Lord, for watching over us with the meeting that we had for the Presbyterian Dakotas last week, that it went well, there was no problems in travel, and everyone was safe. Precious God, we pray in particular for the new pastors that we have in the four churches. We pray for those pastors who find themselves and their families in particular in a new part of the country and a new church. They are strangers, more or less, to these churches, even though they've been interviewed extensively. There's still much to learn, to know, and to grow together. And so we pray for them and the churches, God, to grow together, to be comfortable with one another, support and reinforce each other, we pray, and that they would be a blessing to those churches, to preach the law and the gospel, and in particular, Lord, to reach out to the communities around them as they are able. We pray, God, that you would continue to bless those churches, that this would be a good reprieve and a time of growth for them, Lord. Knit them close to one another in love and understanding. We pray, God, for the churches. We have a couple, Lord, that are without a pastor, and that you would be with them, help them find a pastor. May they persevere as churches, God, in the difficulty it is to carry on when there's not a man who's trained especially to preach and to teach and to instruct the people in righteousness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask, Lord, that you would continue to preserve those churches and they would not be discouraged, but to carry on week by week and day by day to do their calling and duty before you. We pray for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, God above. We lift her before you, Lord, and her many decades of service before you, that she would continue to be faithful in practice and in doctrine, that she would stand firm against the wiles of the devil and the temptation of society, that she would instruct her members and make a stand clear upon the Word of God, and follow, Lord, what is therein, and that she would teach clearly, God. Help her, both at the national level and at the presbytery levels, that is the regional expression of the churches, and locally as well, God, that they would coordinate and cooperate with one another, Lord, for the proper goals and decisions and in life, to apply the Word of God, to do the things that they can for home and foreign missions and Christian education, God. There will be disagreements in policy, as we say, and some of the details, specifically how to apply it and when, and where to put the monies and put the resources and the people and the pastors, God. Help us to continue to have unity in those things, or at least cooperation, Lord, even if we don't always get what we desire and want. We pray, God, for truth and justice to prevail in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that men would be men of conviction to stand firm upon what is true and not what feels good or what brings us a kumbaya moment, Lord, but we rather desire to stand upon the truth and have unity upon that truth. Our God and Savior, we pray not only for the spiritual health of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but for her physical well-being. And that reminds us, Lord, that we live in a more lawless age. And so we pray for law and order and protection of our churches and of fellow Christians outside the OPC, whoever names the name of Christ Jesus across this nation and the small towns. And as we're finding, there are even riots there, and of course the bigger towns and cities, Lord, that we know of. We pray, God, that the magistrate would have a proper and equitable and fair and quick enforcement of the law that is enforced in other conditions and other laws, even lesser laws, Lord, and they do it quickly, God. It's not a good sight to be to see, Lord, and to experience. And the injustice cries out, and we pray, Lord, for justice. We pray, God, for protection. We pray for a righteous enforcement of godly laws. We also ask, Lord, that you would be not with the nation, Lord, not because she is special or holy, Lord, a God above. We certainly pray, Spirit, that she would repent and that the churches would stand firm and preach a clear message of repentance and the call of Jesus Christ, of faith in him. But Lord, we pray for the economy. We pray for more employment, high unemployment, the strangling of movement from the poor to the middle class, especially, breeds revolution and anger and resentment. And we ask God that the powers that be for the economy that we have, as much as we believe in free market, is not only manipulated by the government, which we've always heard growing up, but we're finding out more and more if we see that it's manipulated by all kinds of businesses and tech industries and whatnot, God. Not just with respect to where the monies go, but who they hire and who they fire. Lord God, we ask that these things would be adjusted accordingly in your providence, but especially, Lord, for the sake of your people, for we find ourselves enmeshed in such an economy and the things that happen therein, like we see with the law and order with respect to the economy and hiring and firing and wage earnings, which have been flat for decades, affects our churches, God. It affects our income. It affects how we can support the church financially, for this is the world you put us in. And so we pray for a good economy therein. And Lord, we also pray lastly for our families, for our love for one another, for patience for one another, for submission to the fathers of the house, the husbands of the household, God. And we ask in particular for conversion for those family members, whether our parents, our siblings, or children, or grandchildren, God above, that they would repent and follow Jesus, that they would flee from their sin, that you would help us speak to them, that you would give us perseverance and patience. It grieves us, God. We find ourselves often with family and close friends not able to say much, for they don't want to hear any more about Jesus and about church and about Sunday and worshiping you, God. It irritates them, it agitates them, it angers them, and they don't want to talk. And so we find ourselves often mute, not able to say much to them. Lord, may we not be mute in our prayers before you, God above, to pray for their conversion, to cry out, Lord, for their salvation. Help us, God, to continue to love one another as families during this difficult time. We have a number of restrictions still, Lord, and we ask, God, that this would be a time of growth, nevertheless, and perseverance of the saints for all of us. We pray these things for your glory alone. Amen. Let us turn into our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Let us pray. Here, God, we see amazing imagery again. We are reminded, Lord, and through this imagery, how Jesus Christ will come as the branch to rule over the kingdom of God, to be the foundation stone of the kingdom of God, and to bring forth prosperity of the kingdom of God. And may these 3 points, Lord, be an encouragement for us that we live in such a time in which Christ is indeed our ruler, our foundation, and our prosperity. In your name we pray. Amen. God has given us beauty and mystery in this universe that we find ourselves in. The beautiful skies, mysterious space beyond the skies above. So he brings revelation and truth to his people as well. And he often paints that revelation and truth with beautiful and mysterious pictures. These metaphors, these visions are especially vivid in the Old Testament and in one place, as we know, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. The book of Zechariah is especially full of beautiful and mysterious pictures of revelation. Every chapter is full of them. In particular, these 3 verses have much beauty and mystery in them. We have a branch, we have a stone, and we have a fig tree. But these metaphors have other metaphors mixed in, as we see with them. There's an engraving it speaks of. There are 7 eyes. But let us not get lost in details, but to slow down and see the 3 major points God is making before Zechariah and before Joshua, the representative of the priest and of Israel itself. Let's examine this text for edification of the beauty and the mysterious that God has given us in these words. The first point, the branch, the ruler of the kingdom. He tells Joshua, listen up. Hear, O Israel, the high priest, you and your companions, probably the other priests, or perhaps priests and church leaders of the day, represented here in this vision before Zechariah, who's supposed to speak these words to the people of God. God insists that they not only pay attention, but pay special attention, for these are wondrous signs, marvelous things to be seen, to get your attention. This is why God has given of old, and partly we see in the New Testament, but not especially. You notice you don't see as many amazing and detailed visions in the New Testament, save for the book of Revelation, which is a picture of things to come, of the New Testament era, essentially. The book of Acts, the prophets and the apostles are there, but you don't read much of the prophets. You just know that they existed in the New Testament era. You read more of the apostles, but how much, again, visions and revelation, entire books, right, chapters upon chapters of one vision after another are not given to the apostles, or at least they're not recorded in the book of Acts. It seems to me part of the reason why this is the case, because the Old Testament church was a church under a tutelage, as Galatians 4 tells us. They are relative to us today, more childlike in their faith. I mean, in the sense of immature. We're supposed to have a childlike faith in the best sense of the word, obviously. But collectively speaking, they had lesser revelation and therefore lesser spiritual growth. It's just all there is to it. It's not bragging rights for us because we spill our own sins. And compared to heaven, we're still children, aren't we? We still have a lot of problems ourselves. But there's a flow of revelation and it affects the church collectively. And we see that in the way God has given them these visions over and over again to get their attention, for they were, what, slow to learn. Often stubborn. We know the stories. In the wilderness, in the land, in the division of the land between the north and the south, and then finally in their captivity, and now coming back from their captivity. If you remember in the book of Micah that I preached through, they were devouring one another. They were cannibalizing one another. After coming out and being delivered, they were slow to learn. And so one method God uses to get their attention over and over again are these amazing visions. To pay attention, to see what I have to tell you. Zechariah, apparently, is watching all of this, at the beginning of chapter 3 there and earlier, of course, like watching television. Switches from one scene to another scene. And here we have yet another scene. Another vision, another beautiful and mysterious prophecy. The branch. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. It's the name of Christ in the Old Testament several times, actually. Isaiah 11:1, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Jeremiah 23:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Isaiah 53:2, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 4:2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. This imagery of a branch is a compound metaphor. The branch that comes from the root of Jesse, he speaks of earlier in Isaiah 11, is clearly the picture of Jesus, the son of David, right, of the lineage of Jesse. And therefore what? A ruler. To be born of the line of Jesse and of David is to be born of the line of kings and of rule. And that's why this first point emphasizes the rulership of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. The branch also, in this mixed, this compound metaphor, produces the fruit of prosperity. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 23:15, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Isaiah 4:2, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped, because the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It's going to bring about prosperity, because that's what happens with righteous kings and rulers, people who have that kind of influence upon a society. If they are wicked, they're going to bring about wicked results. If they are godly, they're going to bring about godly results. In Christ Jesus, the branch is the greatest ruler who's going to bring about the greatest fruit for God's kingdom. In particular, it's a picture of growth of God's kingdom through the power and rule of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 6:12, right, then speaking to him, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah 6:12. So in the same book, the picture of the branch is a picture of a rule coming from the line of Jesse, the kingly line, and he shall branch out, move out, and expand, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's going to bring about growth of God's kingdom. They're coming back from 70 years of captivity. They are discouraged. They come back to a land that's pretty empty, with the temple destroyed and the walls broken down around Jerusalem. That's a hopeless task, because they also have their enemies around them. We know the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? They hated the Jews coming back. How dare they come back and build up their old empire? We're going to cut them off at the knees. So they feel surrounded, they feel worn out, they feel tired, and they feel remote from their God who had disciplined them for 70 years. And so this picture of the branch coming back as a ruler, as a king who establishes, this is the second point we get to, the kingdom of God more thoroughly. This branch, this is a picture of growth as well, and a picture of power. Not just growth and of rule, but of power. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, right? And execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The branch is the Lord our righteousness, the Lord God above, the covenant keeping Lord, who keeps the righteousness of the covenant for us, and as we know, imputes it to us, as we saw in the earlier part of chapter 3 of Zechariah, a robe put about and put upon Joshua, who represents the people of God. David is a king, and as any son from a king is a king, so the branch is the root of David and will become a king. A powerful king that brings prosperity and rule and establishes, as we see in the second point, God's kingdom further and becomes the rock upon which we stand and have our confession. The second point, the stone, the grounding of the kingdom. The branch is the rule of the kingdom, which has a number of things flowing from it. And of course, the stone, the grounding of the kingdom, a foundation, a stone of security, we read, for behold, the stone, he just switches, right? Branch, stone. That I have laid before Joshua upon that stone of seven eyes, and I will have engraven on it an inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The stone, of course, or a rock, is a picture of security, of not being moved, being immovable. Christ is the defender of the church. It's part of that idea, encouraging the Jews, again, after 7 years of captivity, of not hearing from God and having prophets besides Jeremiah, for a while, encouraging us today, in fact, that even we, like the Jews of old, who are surrounded by enemies, who have entered a captivity of sorts in the latter age of America, God is our stone. God is our rock. He is the foundation of our kingdom. It is not us. It is not America. It is not any particular church. Our churches are standing and are built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Christ, the foundation of the church, is not only a picture of security, that your walls aren't going to shake down and therefore you can withstand the enemy in the day of adversity, but also a stone of stability, encouraging the Jews that the uncertainty of the time is not lasting. Our uncertainty in 2020 is not lasting. That the foundation of the religion, not just their social life, is stable as well. They have the never-ending truth of God's revelation. We have the never-ending truth of God's revelation, and therefore the security of God's love for us. Ephesians 2:20, as I alluded to earlier, having been built, that is the church of Jesus Christ, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is said here in very succinct fashion and elsewhere in the Old Testament of Christ or God being our rock, or in this case, the branch or the servant being the stone of what? Just sitting out there? No, it's for His people to say He is the stone upon which the kingdom of God that you find yourself in both the Old Testament and New Testament is built upon and grows. The stone by which everything else is measured in the house of God is what the cornerstone is. Without the cornerstone, the building has no building. It will collapse. It will be crooked. It will fall apart. This stone upon which we have stability and security has seven eyes. A mysterious picture, to be sure. Again, as a metaphor, what is the picture? What's the imagery? What's it pointing to? That there's literally a physical rock with eyes on it? No, that it's a word picture to describe that this stone is not a dumb stone, but an all-knowing stone. The picture of seven eyes is a picture of perfect knowledge. To see is to know, as we even speak today. Do you see what I'm saying? And of course, the number seven is widely understood to be the number of perfection. Perfect knowledge. That Jesus Christ, as the servant, when He comes as man, the God-man in the flesh, is a stone of knowledge, a stone who knows exactly what He's doing. Our God is not ignorant, brothers and sisters. The rock of security and stability is our security and stability because it is based upon the infinite knowledge of God Almighty. And this is where we are today as well, which makes His building plan for the church the best of the best of the building plans, in whom the whole building, Ephesians 2:21, being joined together, all of us, across the world, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It is a process, and it's a process that's secure because it's built upon a rock that does not move, and that rock is Jesus Christ. That is the stone with the seven eyes of perfect knowledge. He knows exactly how He's guiding this living church. Notice the mixed metaphor in Ephesians 2. It's a solid, inorganic building, and yet it's an organic building that grows into a holy temple because we are part of it. In whom you are being built together for the dwelling place of God, for the Spirit. God in the Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus Christ uses the Spirit to guide and direct us. Our church, the churches around us in Denver and Colorado and across this nation and the world. Jesus Christ is building her, strengthening her, guiding her. And the building, as we know, is not an actual building. We could be meeting outside. We looked into that and weren't able to do that earlier. But our forefathers did. We may find ourselves in the future doing that. It doesn't matter about the physical building. It's a good thing to have. It's much better than other options, obviously. But at the end of the day, the Church of God is not a building, as we know. But it is the people of God who believe in Him and follow Him and are built upon the confession and the reality of Jesus Christ who lived and died for us. And the engraving upon this stone. Behold, verse 9, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The engraving is obviously the idea of making a permanent mark, and thus shows, I believe, God's commitment to His people. Remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest, in Exodus 28, we read, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, right? The 12, according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, each one with its own name. That shall be according to the 12 tribes. The high priest is what? Supposed to represent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has the 12 tribes of Israel of old and the 12 apostles of the New Testament of new. That imagery is mixed again in Revelation, right? Where the New Jerusalem has what? 12 foundations and 12 gates. The 12 foundations are the 12 tribes, the 12 gates, or the 12 apostles, and the 12 gates are the 12 tribes. Because it's one people of God in two dispensations, right? Two time periods. The great division being Christ coming in the flesh. And so with this engraving here, it reminds us that Jesus Christ, as our stone, has our names engraved upon Him because He's that committed to us. Exodus 28:38, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. The engraving of God's people is upon the forehead of Aaron, which is to say it's always before the mind of Jesus Christ. God's church, that you and I are forever remembered. That's what deliverance is. That's part of the idea of the stone, that it's, we're built upon Him, and we cannot fall off of Him, because He's always going to hold on to us. It's not about us, it's about Him. When the high priest had the names of Israel engraved on the precious stones, he was adorned with, he is said to bear the iniquity of the holy things. He's bearing our iniquities as well. And thus we have what? And the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. He goes from stone to eyes to engraving to the whole point of Christ Jesus coming to earth was to bear our iniquities, to take away our sins. And as we read in Jeremiah, to be the Lord our righteousness as well. Not only to take away our sins, but to give us righteousness. So the declarative act of justification. Don't lose sight of the main point of Christ's rule as a branch, but also the deliverance that comes with that. Because Christ is not only our King, He's our prophet. And He's our priest. That's the deliverance that we have here in verse 9. All three offices are functioning. They are emphasized differently throughout the Old Testament imagery here, and we see it again reminding us, this is what's going on here. Don't get lost in all the beautiful and the mysterious. He's here to rule over us and to deliver us from sin. And He is doing that. He bore the iniquity, that is, the priest of the land, as a type of Christ bearing the iniquity of God's kingdom, we who are in His kingdom. And so this vision is a vision of Christ, our King and our Savior, our priest, who brings the fullness of salvation. And the fullness of that salvation is further emphasized in verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. What day? The day of deliverance, in which He removes the iniquity of the land in one day. Which echoes in Daniel 9:24, He shall finish transgression and make an end of sin, we read. That's Christ Jesus. He did that on the day He died on the cross, right? In that day. Daniel, and here in Zechariah 3:10. The sin has been covered and dealt with. The fig tree, the third point, is a picture of the prosperity of the kingdom. You have the rule, you have the foundation, and you have the prosperity. Now, Jesus is not pictured as a fig tree, but the fig tree pictures prosperity that is brought about by the stone and by the branch, by the rule of Christ and by His deliverance of our sin from us. In that day, says the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts, He is keeping His covenant through the great servant Jesus Christ. Redemption full and free, with 7 years of captivity, with discipline from the Lord in that 7 years of captivity, and even now, they feel forgotten and alone from God, but He comforts them with His grace. He's comforting them here. And He's comforting us, brothers and sisters, today. We feel surrounded, we feel beaten down, it feels like an impossible task. We're not building a temple, we're not building walls, but we're trying to build our lives, we're trying to survive, again, in 2020. All these weird things and restrictions and riots and revolutions. And the picture He paints here of prosperity is the fig tree. Every man will have his own vine and his own fig tree, we read in 1 Kings 4:25, for example. As Matthew Henry reminds us, it is a representation of total freedom, of perfect harmony, and of a complete material independence. A picture to delight the heart of man. It would be depicted in the special love that His people would have for one another and come to its final realization in the new heaven and a new earth and eternity. We have a picture of this now. We have a taste of it, where everyone invites his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That is, he has prosperity. He has his own fig tree, and you can come and we can rejoice and have fellowship. And there's no enemy around us. There's peace and there's prosperity. That's the imagery here. That's the picture. And we have a foretaste of heaven now in our redemption. And when we worship God on the Lord's Day, it's a day of rest. We're supposed to have our own fig tree and not have the cares of the world upon us. We won't have that till heaven. But we have it now, a little bit. It comes and it goes. That is the outward material, the physical blessing, the rest, like the Lord's Day, for example, and even throughout the week. But we always have the spiritual rest of Jesus Christ. Justification never changes. Our sanctification comes and goes, but you're still sanctified even when we don't feel sanctified. All the blessings of the covenant are in this imagery. Everyone invites his neighbor because it's safe. We're secure. There's no rioters outside, right? Under his vine and under his fig tree, he has his own source of food. He's independent. He's secure, right? He's free. Kind of what we always wanted, what we're told is the American dream. We won't get till heaven. Doesn't mean we can't fight for it in terms of the social and the economic prosperity that we wish to have for our children, our children's children. There's a place for that, to be sure. But we're not going to have the new heaven and new earth right now, the millennium. We're in the millennium. We're in the promise seen here in Zechariah. But where's the fig tree? Well, even the dispensationalists don't believe it's literally a fig tree. Every Jew has his own, every Christian has his own fig tree. No, it's when Christ came. When was iniquity taken from the land, from God's people? But when Christ came, he doesn't do it more than once. He came but once to deliver and to stop all sin, as we read in Daniel, for example. So material prosperity, in other words, is used as a picture for spiritual prosperity that we have in our souls, to be sure. But it will come. Jesus Christ will return. Praise be to his name. But it's ultimately spiritual. Again, from Matthew Henry, he says it so well. We repose in a sweet tranquility and are quiet from the fear of evil. What should terrify us when iniquity is taken away, when nothing can hurt us? We sit down under Christ's shadow with delight, and by it are sheltered from the scorching heat of the curse of the law. We live as Israel in the peaceable reign of Solomon, for he is the Prince of Peace. This is what the Old Testament church understood. The material prosperity that God had given them and taken away as learning lessons, teaching times. And he uses that imagery to point and paint the era in which we find ourselves in now. We are in the last days. We are a fulfillment of this prophecy. First and foremost, of our soul being justified. And the sanctification, of course, comes and goes, and you feel really great, and then sometimes you don't. And then material prosperity, the West had a lot of it, and now we're losing it. But that's especially when new heavens and new earth comes. That's what it all points to. When Christ Jesus returns. Christ is the branch that rules and builds the kingdom. Christ is the stone that establishes the kingdom. Christ is the source of the spiritual prosperity of the kingdom. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. We gather here, God, thankful for your word, thankful for this beautiful and mysterious picture of a branch and of a stone and of a fig tree. To help them of old picture this new era they could not wrap their head around, and help us, Lord, to be encouraged to know we live in these last days, that we, Lord, are indeed blessed, that we have seen the day, although from afar, of the removal of the iniquity of sin in one day when Jesus Christ died for us. Praise be to your name. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing hymn 340 in the backside, 340.
Filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. saved, your sin no more. Be saved, your sin no more. All the church of God, be saved, your sin no more.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.